Okay.
Our text this morning is Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. And I chose this text because I want to spend Easter reflecting on some of the most foundational tenets of our faith. This is the gospel. And they're foundational. Actually, the scripture calls them elementary in Hebrews. Not because they're easy, per se, even though they can be understood simply. But they're foundational, they're elementary, because from this, our entire Christian life stems. It's the fountain of all of our holiness and of all of our devotion in our entire lives. So it's to this end that I want to spend this day profitably reflecting on these things. With that said, I'll read for us verses 21 through 26 for context. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking for your blessing. Lord, we know that apart from your Holy Spirit giving me grace to speak, giving all of us ears to hear, we will not be profited this morning. Lord, your gospel is simple enough for children to understand and believe, but our hearts can be so hard and are so hard that without the Holy Spirit, none of us would believe. So Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would meet us today, would meet me to preach, would meet all of us to hear and to be blessed by your word. We ask all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In 1995, our nation watched a murder trial of a man that they had last seen on the football field. That man's name is O.J. Simpson. And that murder trial captivated our nation. I wasn't alive at the time, but from what I've heard, from what I've read, the nation was divided, was polarizing. Everyone had an opinion because everyone knew O.J. The last they saw him, he was a running back, and he was beloved. They loved him. And now they see him on trial for murder of two people. He was the American good boy, as it were. People loved him, and now this fall from grace. And I don't mention this trial or bring it up to suggest a verdict. In fact, I don't know very much about the trial. But the thing I think is so interesting about this trial, and from what I've heard of it, is how captivated our nation was. Everyone had an opinion. Some thought he was innocent. Others thought he was guilty. But everyone demanded what they thought was just. They wanted either his acquittal, if they thought he was innocent, or they wanted his imprisonment for all of life, if they thought he was guilty. And it's so interesting to me, because in that moment, as a nation, we were all, whether we realized it or not, giving one cry for justice. And that is something that I think we've all probably experienced in other areas of our lives, even those of us that lived after the O.J. trial. You hear about someone that committed some heinous sin, and you think that person should be imprisoned. And perhaps they are, and there's a sense of satisfaction in that. Or perhaps someone's walking free. I heard just the other day of a man not too many years older than me. It was terrible. A man convicted of 19 counts of rape and 2 counts of kidnapping. A few years older than me. And my blood boiled. I didn't know the man from Adam. I had no idea who he was, but my blood boiled because I had heard that he was walking free on bail. And that is unjust for such a sin. And everyone during this OJ trial had experienced a similar draw, a longing that justice be served. And I would suggest to you that the reason we feel that way is because justice is something inherent in us, given to us as principle, given to us by God, our Creator, who is just. And that's important. I'm going to leave that there for now, but it's important to think about justice as we look at this text, because it undergirds the entire presentation of the gospel as Paul gives it to us. And I want to discuss this text under three headings. First, all are guilty. Second, some are pardoned. And third, there's one divine dilemma. Again, all are guilty, some are pardoned, and one divine dilemma. First, all are guilty. I'll read for us verses 22 to 23, and we'll see that Paul tells us there is no distinction. So, first I'll read it. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, we see Paul telling us that all are guilty in very clear, no uncertain terms, that there is no distinction between us in this matter. Now, I want you for a moment to think about the people around you. Perhaps look to your right or to your left, and you would see that some of us are men, some are women, some of us are wealthy, some of us have dark hair, some of us have light hair, some of us have dark skin, some of us have light skin, some of us had tough pasts, some of us had pretty easy upbringings, some of us have jobs, some of us don't. You could find an endless list of things that would divide us, but one thing that unites us, without a doubt, Paul says here, for there is no distinction, is sin. And that is that we have all sinned against a holy God. We are all guilty. Paul tells us here that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And perhaps some of you ask, how can you say that? Do you know what I've been through? Do you know the hardships I've endured? Do you know the things I've done? Do you know me? Do you know what my upbringing was like? Do you know what my last week was like? How can you say that I bear guilt before God when you don't even know the full nature of my history? And I would give you two answers to that question. The first is that the Bible says so. The Bible says so in no uncertain terms. We hear it here when Paul tells us there's no distinction, all have sinned. But a few other texts, just a brief survey, more could be supplied. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. 1 John 1:8 through 10 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Romans 3:9 through 18, describing all of us outside of Christ. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, it's the Bible's way of saying everyone, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The Bible is God's word is clear. His declaration of your standing before him is very clear. He says you are guilty before him. And the second thing I would suggest to you If that's not enough, and it is enough. The second thing is your own actions, most specifically your tongue. It's interesting, if you read the Gospels, you'll see Jesus refer to the tongue quite a bit. And we hear the reason this is because the tongue is a gateway to the heart. Jesus, in so many words, says, if you want to know what someone feels, if you want to know what's in someone's heart, listen to what they say, and listen to what they don't say. It'll tell you everything you need to know. So I asked you, over this last week, have you said things about someone that you knew they wouldn't have wanted shared behind their backs? Perhaps with the intention of ruining their reputation. Have you said things that are half-truths, hoping that the one you said them to would kind of draw wrong conclusions, but you didn't actually say a lie, so your hands are clean? Have you said a full lie? Have you cursed God? Have you blasphemed against him? Have you cursed others? Have you failed to say something that you know you should say? Perhaps apologize, as you know you should. Our tongue is a witness against us before God, along with the rest of our lives. But our tongue, most especially, shows this clearly to us. So if we're guilty, another question arises. How bad is it? How severe is the situation? Is it, to speak in human terms, is this like a misdemeanor? Did I commit some minor offense against God? What's the situation here? How guilty am I? And I would answer that with two answers. First, Paul tells us here that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And that language is meant to jar us. It sounds kind of poetic when you read it, and so it might not jar you as it should. But if you realize what he's saying, you will realize how sad and tragic of a verse that is. I believe what he's referring to here is the fact that man was created upright. That is, we're told in Ecclesiastes that Adam was created upright in heart before God. And when he fell, and all the human race fell in him, there was something seriously lost, seriously tarnished. Man was created to bear God's image on this earth, to be a reflection of God's image and of his glory throughout the ends of the earth. And when Adam sinned, it is like a mirror where a rock was thrown at it and it was cracked into a thousand different pieces. And it's still together. It's flimsy. If you touched it, it would fall apart. But still together. But it's in a thousand different pieces, and you can tell that something's being reflected, but you're not quite sure what, because it's so marred, it's just a remnant of what it once was. And that's the state of all of us, everyone in this room, me included. We have failed to reflect the image of God as we have been called to do. And so Paul tells us, we have fallen short of the glory of God. That is a tragic thing. That is our main purpose. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. The crowning jewel, as it were. We have reason and we are able with our mouths to bless God by our will. And we've fallen short of that. Utterly, entirely, we have failed to give God the glory that he is due. So it's severe. I would also remind you of what the Bible says sin deserves. Paul tells us later that the wages of sin is death. Wages being something that you earn. That is what sin, when you sin, what you earn is death. And it is not a physical death. It is not merely a physical death, rather. It is something spiritual. Something of a soul death, as it were. And it is not as though your soul will be annihilated and will cease to exist when you die. No, if you die in your sins, it will be a torment of the soul. This idea of an eternal torment and punishment for the sins you have committed against God. And you think, well, that sounds harsh. Are you sure that it's that bad? I would remind you, Jesus, of all the prophets in the Bible, spoke most of hell. He was blood earnest about it because he knew were so many that he was looking at, how when he would look in the crowds, he would see countless men and women, and he knew so many of them were headed to destruction. And he spoke of hell. And he spoke of it in no uncertain terms. Hell is what awaits us because of our sin. Death is the wages of sin. So the situation is severe, and we have seen that all are guilty. Again, as Paul says, all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. But now we see that some are pardoned. We see that in verses 24 through 25. It says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So we see here that being justified as a gift by his grace is possible. It is not the end of the sentence, as it were, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is more. And that is that we can be justified. And if you read it all together, I'll read it one more time all together, it almost sounds like Paul is saying all are justified. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It almost sounds like there's an all implied there. But if you read what Paul is saying, you see that he is tying justification to faith. And we know elsewhere from the Bible that if Paul were saying that we can only be saved, I'm sorry, if Paul were saying that all are justified, then we know that the rest of the Bible would be false. Because Jesus, as I said already, spoke of hell. The prophets of old spoke of a judgment to come. We know that this is not true, but we know rather, that being justified as a gift by grace is only for those who have faith. It is not for all. So we see that some may be pardoned. Now, there's a question then. What does it mean to have faith in Christ Jesus? What does that mean? Because in the Bible Belt where we live in, we have probably heard that a dozen times in the last week. We have heard that in so many ways, and we have seen so many people claim that they have faith in Christ Jesus and then live terrible lives. And so that language gets diluted. But thankfully, Paul gives us an answer here. He supplies us with what it means to actually believe on Jesus Christ. And before I answer that, I want to move to our third point. So we saw that some are pardoned, but for a context, before we fully flesh that point out, I want to look at our third point, which is one divine dilemma. And you say, one divine dilemma, where's that in the text? Well, if we look at verses 25 through 26, we see Paul explaining something to us. And it's kind of confusing at first, unless you know the argument that he's trying to refute. And if you listen to what I've already said, you might realize that there's a problem here. If everyone is guilty, undoubtedly, before the eyes of God, how can anyone be forgiven? Remember what I mentioned about the trial of O.J. Simpson. People wanted him to serve a punishment if he were guilty. Now think with me. In that trial, let's imagine that there was a piece of evidence that was undisputable. It was clear as day that O.J. was guilty. Let's say that were the case, and it was without doubt, beyond question. And then the whole nation's watching, and O.J. Simpson continues to be acquitted by the judge. The judge says, I understand your guilt, I see it before you, but I declare you innocent. You are free to go. What would the reaction of our nation have been? It would have been moral outrage because he deserved a punishment. Right? So that is a hypothetical, but this is reality. Before God, there is no question of our guilt. There is no question of what we deserve and the severity of our situation. So the question becomes, how can anyone be saved? How can God remain just and forgive anyone? Look over, as it were, any sin? It's a fair question. It's one that Paul addresses for us here. And to further emphasize this point, I want to read two texts to you. First one is Exodus 23, verse 7. It says, "Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty." That's God himself telling us that he will not acquit the guilty. That is, he will not pardon the guilty. Proverbs 17, verse 15 reads, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." How can it be that the Holy One of Israel, the just God of heaven and earth, who tells us in other places of Scripture that it is unacceptable to acquit the guilty, to pardon them, how can it be that he does just that and acquits the guilty? This is something of a divine dilemma. Thankfully, Paul gives us the answer here. So, going back to the second point, that some of us are pardoned, the question I posed was, what does it mean to have faith in Christ? Paul tells us, if you notice, he doesn't just say believe on Christ, but he says believe on Jesus Christ. Believe on Jesus Christ, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So we are not just to believe on Jesus Christ, that is, that Jesus existed, or even in the context of today, of Easter, that he was raised from the dead. We are not only or merely to believe those things, but what we are to believe about Jesus Christ is that he is our propitiation. That word propitiation we may not have heard before, we may be unfamiliar with. The word means to satisfy God, to appease the demands of God. And what are God's demands in this context? Well, what we've already said. His demands are punishment for the offenses that you have committed against him. And again, we have to reflect on the severity of the situation. It is not as though we have just sinned against a peer. Imagine if you were, let's say, a high schooler, and you got in a skirmish with your friend, and you landed a punch on him. You would be sent to the principal's office, and perhaps suspended from school for a couple days. But then, in your anger, you were to start to fight the principal, and you punch the principal. Well, now what happens? Now, the police have been called, you're no longer welcome to the school, and you might be charged for assault. But then let's say when the police were called, you were so enraged that you decided to fight the police officer and punch him as well. Now, you have assaulted a police officer. You will be in jail for quite some time. And let's say, just to make a crazy situation crazier, let's say that in a fit of rage, when you got out of prison, you just beelined it to D.C. and somehow made it through the guards and landed a punch on the president. Now, you're a domestic terrorist. It's the same sin, as it were. It is a punch, right, against either a peer, your principal, police officer, the president. But the punishment is increased every time because of who you sinned against. How much more so the dust of the earth, mankind, sinning against a holy God who has only ever been good and patient to us, giving us our very breath, and with that breath, we curse him and sin against him. How much more so do we deserve punishment? This is what God demands of us. He demands our punishment for these sins, for these offenses that we've committed against him. To say it again, he demands from us an unending punishment in hell. And it is an unending punishment. It's a punishment that if you have endured for 10,000 years, you will look up to God, as it were, and ask him, how much longer do I have to endure? And he will look down and he will say, your punishment, my justice demands that your punishment not end. You are no closer to the end than when you first began. This is what we deserved. This is what had to be satisfied before God. And we see here that Christ is our propitiation. Christ is our satisfaction. This word propitiation harkens back to the Day of Atonement in Israel, Yom Kippur. We see the ritual of Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16 most explicitly. And come back with me to Israel, as it were, and just walk through the day with me. You wake up as a Jew. You and your family gather in your tent. You dress yourselves and you gird yourselves and walk to the middle of your settlement. You walk to this tabernacle where God was to be worshipped. And you see there a huge crowd, the entire nation, gathered around this tabernacle. You make your way to the front through everyone, and you see a scene unfolding. Aaron, the high priest, the Holy One, right? He is supposed to be the mediator between you. And you see him sacrificing bulls, the blood of Abel, for his own sin, preparing himself to mediate for you. And then you see him sacrificing the blood of a ram to cleanse the temple, to prepare for this day of sacrifice. And then you see two beautiful, spotless goats walked out in front of the entire nation of Israel. You see a lot drawn, and one of the goats, according to the lot, has its blood spilt for the guilt that you bore, for your guilt that year as an Israelite, the sins you had committed. That goat's blood was spilt. And then Aaron, as the high priest, takes both hands and lays them on the head of the other goat and begins to confess and confess and confess and confess the sins of the nation for what must have been hours. And then he says, for any I have forgotten, for any that have gone unnoticed, all of our sins, God, place on the head of this goat. And then they select a man, and that man leads that goat that just had all of Israel's sins confessed on its head. And the man leads that goat away into the wilderness. And the whole nation stands there and watches. It's become smaller and smaller and smaller until you can't see the goat anymore. And the goat never returned. And you notice that your guilt just left you. Your sins, which you woke up that morning bearing, were placed onto that goat, and that goat was taken away from you. That's the idea of propitiation here. And what we hear in the Bible is that the Bible tells us that Jesus, through his work on the cross, has taken our sins as far as the east is from the west. So it is not just a goat going into the wilderness across the field. No, it is an insurmountable distance from us. Elsewhere we hear that God has hurled our sins into the depths of the sea, hurling them away from us as far as they can be, never to be seen again, guilt never to be endured again. That is the idea of propitiation. One more analogy, because it's such an important point. Imagine, and I'm indebted to Paul Washer for this illustration, imagine that you lived in a village at the bottom of a valley, and there was a massive dam, a mile wide and a mile high, that held back unspeakable amounts of water, just a little ways off from your village. And one day, while you're sleeping, you hear this massive crack, and you run outside, and to your fear and terror, you see a huge crack that severed the dam, and you see just a wall of water hurling towards your village, and you're terrified, and you realize that in the moment, your entire existence is going to be erased. You are going to be wiped out by that water. And as it's hurling towards you and you are about to die and be flooded by this water, the earth opens up, as it were, and drinks down all of it, that not a drop touches so much as your sock. So too has Christ done as our propitiation on the cross. Except it wasn't water, it was God's wrath. This is the idea of propitiation. It is Christ satisfying for us the punishment we deserved. And again, thinking about Yom Kippur and about that Day of Atonement where Aaron stood up in front of the whole nation and confessed his sins, when Christ was on that cursed tree, it is as though the sins of all who would believe on him were being confessed over his head, so that he, in that moment, was bearing the guilt that we brought to him when we come to repent and believe. Christ has borne the guilt that we should bear. Now, you may wonder, what next? What happens after the guilt has been borne and been placed on Christ and not on us? Well, we know that Jesus Christ, the God-man, died and was judged in our place. Listen to what the scriptures say. They say, it pleased God the Father to crush him. Those are amazing words. It pleased God the Father to judge his Son in your place if you have believed on him. And then you see in that moment, just like the goat walking away, you see your sins go away forever. All you have ever committed, all you will ever commit, have been judged by God the Father on God the Son in that moment, never to be judged again. Now, one obvious implication of this is that if you do not believe on Jesus Christ, if you are not currently believing on Jesus Christ, your sins have not been judged, and they will be punished on that resurrection day when you stand before him as your judge. See, we say today, he is risen. And that is great and beautiful news. And our pastor explained it to us with all that it meant for us and for our faith today. But if you are not in the faith, he is risen is something of a terrifying truth, because it means you will be raised to a judgment. It means that you will be raised to be judged by a God who knows your every thought and deed and word and omission. He knows what you have done. It's a terrifying thought. And if you have not believed on Jesus Christ, your sins have not been punished yet. And they will be punished on you if you die in those sins. So, we've seen all are guilty, some are pardoned. And to go back to this third point, one divine dilemma. We see that in the wisdom of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the sins of all who have believed on Jesus Christ are judged. They're judged at the cross, so that, as Paul says, verse 25 and 26, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is, since the sins of all who would believe were judged on Jesus Christ on the day that he was betrayed. Since those sins were judged then, God is both just in having condemned the sin and judged it and punished it accordingly, and the justifier in justifying those who believe on him. This is the gospel. Our guilt, borne by the only one who never deserved to receive punishment, the only man who has ever lived perfectly, Jesus Christ, the only one who never deserved to be cursed, was cursed in our place, so that we, who deserve nothing but cursing, will receive none of it but blessing before God. Now, I have three applications. First, for the unbeliever. This, what I've said today, is not enough to save you. You may think, well, if I repent and believe on Christ as my propitiation, all my guilt will be relieved, and I'm free. Well, that's part of it. But we didn't get to today the other half of what Christ did on the cross. You see, it is not enough that you stand before God with no guilt, merely. You must stand before God righteous. Jesus says it clear as day in the Sermon on the Mount. You must be perfect as I am perfect. Our only chance of perfection is not to start living a good life after you believe on Jesus Christ. It is not as though you believe on Christ, your guilt is relieved, and now it's up to you. Fresh start. Now go and do it. That is not what God is telling us here. God tells us that in Christ, your salvation has been completed. That is, your guilt has been judged. And if you have believed on Jesus Christ, you receive his righteous account. It's imputed to you. So that Jude can tell us that we will stand before him blameless with great joy. I don't know about you, but in my own heart, when I think about standing before God, in the flesh, I get scared. I tremble. In my imperfect faith, I'm afraid. But I know in my heart of hearts that I will stand before him blameless. You too, if you believe on Jesus Christ, will stand before him blameless. And what Zephaniah tells us is that he will sing over you. Can you imagine God singing over you? Can you imagine God being happy with you, as it were? I'm telling you, this is the reality for all who believe on Jesus Christ. Their guilt has been judged. Christ has received the punishment they deserved. And they are given his righteous account, his righteous deeds. So for you, unbeliever, the question is, do you tremble at the idea of his being raised today? When you hear he is risen, you should tremble. It is good news in the sense that hope is held out for you. There is a Savior who, as our pastor explained to us, his satisfaction was accepted for all who would believe on him. Hope is held out for you. But if you do not repent and believe, you will wake up not to a Savior, but to a judge. And you will be judged according to what you have done. For the believer, the same note. He is risen. And for you, this should produce an abundance of confidence. I know so many of us, myself included, in our lives at some point or another, have struggled, either with a lack of assurance, with doubting the faith and being afraid of what awaits us to come, not sure where we're going to end up. In heaven or in hell, we struggle with doubts on this side of heaven because our faith is imperfect. But I want to suggest to you that on this day, Easter, where we reflect on the resurrection of Christ, to think about the implications of the fact that he is risen. Remember what Pastor Slate read to us this morning. If Christ hasn't risen, we are all wasting our time here. And we, most of all, are to be pitied. We have wasted our life, and we should be outside pursuing as much pleasure as possible before we die. That's what Paul tells us. If Christ isn't risen, this is all a sham. But if he is, what's the implication? If he is, then we are most blessed of all. Richard prayed in his prayer that we, if you believe on Christ, are the richest of all, richer than kings. He is risen, and this should produce in you a holy confidence. A confidence that your sins have been entirely dealt with. There is nothing left for you to endure. There is no punishment left. There is no condemnation. You will never again experience the frown of God. Only his pleasing approval as a father. And he disciplines you as a father, the son in whom he delights. He loves you, and even the tough things that you experience on this side of eternity are evidence of his love. So leave this room today knowing that your sins are forgiven. Don't walk out with the idea that God doesn't know what he's getting into with me. He doesn't know what I've done fully. Don't think that way. It's such a temptation because Satan lands these temptations on us because he knows what we've done. And he has so much to work with. But the truth of the matter is, God knows. And God has dealt with it. One thing I think of quite a bit is that in a sense, there is no one in my life that knows me completely, including myself. I don't know myself completely. And unfortunately, sometimes I surprise myself with what I'm capable of doing and the things I am capable of committing against God. But it is such a comfort to me to know that none of this has ever surprised God for a moment. He knows the sins I'll commit in 20 years. He knows the sins I'll commit tomorrow. He knows every sin that I've already committed. And he knows it in its fullness. He knows where it stemmed from. He knows why I did it. And yet, with that full knowledge, he has given his only begotten Son for me. And for you, if you believe. Do you realize God made an extremely informed decision when he chose to give his only begotten Son for us? We can't surprise him. We can walk out there today knowing and holding our heads high, as it were, knowing that we are blameless and stand before him, and one day he will sing over us because Christ has risen and completed our salvation for us from cradle to grave completely. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father, advocating for us. Last application, again, to the believer. It can be tempting to hear what I said today, to read this text and others like it in the Scriptures, and think that Jesus Christ was the compassionate one. He's the one that cared about us. And he decided to come down and, as it were, kind of twist God the Father's arm behind his back and die for us so that we couldn't be judged. It's so easy to see the cross as the reason why God loves us. But the logical implication of that is what I just said. You begin to believe that Jesus Christ is the nice one and God the Father had to have his arm twisted behind his back, as it were, for us to be forgiven. But that is a lie. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit contracted our salvation, declared, as it were, who would be saved. In eternity past, before you were even created, before the world was even created, He contracted that you would be saved. And the cross was the playing out of that salvation. And one day, we will see that salvation in its fullness. But you must realize that since that is true, and our salvation extends all the way back to the covenant of redemption, before the earth was even created, our salvation could be no further from us. It's impossible to be any further from us than it currently is. It has nothing at all to do with us. God the Father has contracted with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to save us with one united will, working together for our salvation. And He has completed it perfectly. There's nothing left to fear. And since our salvation is not dependent on our faith, as it were, it is not dependent on the strength of our faith, it is not dependent on our obedience after we believe. Since our salvation is dependent on God, we can rest and breathe. And the means of that salvation certainly is the empty hand of faith, believing the things that have been spoken of today. Certainly. But that is not what saves you. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved you in eternity past. Their love is not rooted in some virtue that you have. It is rooted in themselves, and that is the most secure place it could be. So think on these things today as we celebrate Easter with our families, as we celebrate Easter in our own private closets and rooms. Think on the implications of Christ's resurrection, the confidence it should bring us, and the trembling it should bring us if we don't believe. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we have heard these things today through earthen vessels, these treasures. The gospel is contained in earthen vessels, and it must be through the power of your Spirit that we hear these things, believer and unbeliever alike, and that these things bear fruit in our lives. Please help us, cause us to reflect and believe. Lord, we ask that you would bless us today with fresh repentance, with fresh obedience, and with increased confidence for us who believe. And where we stand before you, comforted by the love of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for us. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Please open your hymnals to hymn number 277, Christ the